4 weeks ago, we started a series on the Gospel according to Mark, and we made the case that the Gospel according to Mark is really a story about the Son, a story about the true Son of God and how He came so that you and I might consider God a true Father. And so each week as we consider a given text, we're asking ourselves the question, what does this text reveal about the true Son of God, and also what does it reveal about what it means to have God as our true Father? Last week we considered how fasting as a spiritual practice leads us to a deeper understanding of living as a true son or daughter of God. This week we're going to consider what Jesus has to say about Sabbath keeping. Now, Sabbath keeping, as you may well know, is a rather contentious issue, even within the church. Ever since Jesus has come and addressed the issue of Sabbath, the church has debated if and to what extent has the practice of Sabbath keeping changed as it was originally instituted in the Old Testament. There is a whole spectrum of opinion, even within the Reformed tradition, about how one is to rightly observe the Sabbath. Some think that only with the exception of what day it's on, from Saturday to Sunday, that with that the exception only, the entire practice remains intact. There are others within the Reformed tradition who would say that Sabbath is just one of those ceremonial ritual aspects of the law that's been fulfilled in Jesus through His life, death, and resurrection, and therefore we might give it no attention. Our own denomination, the PCA, is actually going to take up a measure or an overture at its General Assembly this summer in Greenville, where a question has been asked whether it is time for us to revise the standards of our church, the Westminster Confession of Faith, as it relates to what the practice of Sabbath should be. Again, it is a contentious issue even among well-meaning and upstanding Christians. But the rest of the world, if you will, has its own contention with it. In fact, the rest of the world looks at us who debate questions of Sabbath and look at us with this quizzical look on their eye going, really? What's the big deal? Yeah, take a break, but sacred? Why? The culture is always looking for rest and refreshment because we know full well that it spends gobs of money and time on, what do we call them? Escapes, getaways, opportunities to recharge, to decompress, to be renewed. But it won't go so far as to say to call that a sacred act. That's going too far. It believes in taking a break, but it pretty much dismisses the kind of attention that the church gives to the idea of Sabbath. And yet, even if the Sabbath is hotly debated within the church, and even if it is roundly dismissed as a sacred act among the world, I believe that what Jesus has to say to us from this text that we're about to read is that the Sabbath still works. And I mean with every pun intended. On a day when we do no work, oh, brothers and sisters, the Sabbath works. And the question is, does it work for you? Because I think it still matters. And it doesn't matter what I think, it's what Jesus thinks. It works in that it still matters, it still has significance, and it still serves those who would seek to keep the idea of Sabbath holy. And the question I want to ask is, why does it work? And I think this text explains why the Sabbath works for three reasons. One, because of its purpose. Secondly, because of its profundity. Don't worry, I won't hide behind a big SAT word there. And third, it works because of what it yields in its practice. The Sabbath works because of its purpose, because of its profundity and its depth, but also because of its practice. So I wonder if you might briefly stand for a reading from chapter 2, starting in verse 23 in Mark's Gospel, and we'll go all the way to verse 6 of chapter 3. One Sabbath, he was going through the grain fields, and as they made their way, his disciples began to pluck heads of grain. And the Pharisees were saying to him, "Look, why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath?" And he said to them, Have you never read what David did? When he was in need and was hungry, he and those who were with him, how he entered the house of God in the time of Abiathar, the high priest, and ate the bread of the presence, which it is not lawful for any but the priests to eat, and also gave it to those who were with him. And he said to them, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. Again, he entered the synagogue, and a man was there with a withered hand, and they watched Jesus to see whether he would heal him on the Sabbath so that they might accuse him. And he said to the man with the withered hand, come here. And he said to them, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to kill? But they were silent. And he looked around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart. And he said to the man, stretch out your hand. He stretched it out, and his hand was restored. The Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against him, how to destroy him. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. Father, we come unto you to hear your word, not to fill our minds with thoughts, but to find our rest in you. May it be unto us as you have said, in Jesus' name. Amen. Sabbath works. It still works. And it works, first of all, because of its purpose. And we're going to get that purpose from these two little confrontations that Jesus has with the Pharisees. You remember last week, Jesus is challenged for his practice of fasting, or for the lack thereof. This week, Mark heads us straight into another confrontation, but this time about the Sabbath. And before, though, we should go any further into the confrontation itself, we probably need to refresh our memory about what the nature of Sabbath is from its original institution. Most of us, unfortunately, think of the Sabbath in sort of a caricatured form. We know, because we've seen Chariots of Fire, that Eric Little would not run in the 400-meter heat that day because it was on the Sabbath. And so we think that the Sabbath is primarily about what not to do so that we don't make God mad. But there's more to it than that. We know what the Ten Commandments say. We read about it in our affirmation of faith, that the Sabbath is the fourth commandment, and it says in verse 8 of Exodus 20, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. We know that. We may not know why, though. There's actually two reasons that Moses expresses in the Torah to explain why is it that that Sabbath is something that we give special regard to. In Exodus 20, on the heels of the command, it says in verse 10, you don't have to change, you don't have to turn there now. It says, 6 days you shall labor, do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord. On it you shall do no work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant, your female servant, your livestock, the sojourner is within your gates. Why? Because verse 11 says, for in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that's in it, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore, the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Why do we rest? Because God himself rested on the seventh day from his own creative work. And so as Jesus will say elsewhere, a servant is not above his master. And therefore, we should expect to follow in the steps of the one who made us. We rest because he rested. But there's another reason why there's a Sabbath and why we keep it holy. And that comes from Deuteronomy 5. The language is almost identical. Observe the Sabbath day, keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do no work, etc., etc. But then it explains why. In verse 15 of Deuteronomy 5, you shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out from there with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God commanded you to keep the Sabbath. It's an almost identical language. But the reason Israel was to rest was to remember that it had once been in bondage. It had once been in slavery. And so resting commemorates and honors God's work on Israel's behalf to deliver them out of the weariness of their own slavery. So for those two reasons, that God himself rested and that God brought rest to Israel, that's why we would do no work on that day. But there's the rub. What did it mean to do no work as a way of honoring the Lord's resting and his granting of rest? Exodus 34 says, "You shall do no work, you shall kindle no fire." And in the chapter earlier, it says, "In plowing time and harvest, you shall rest." Such that in that season of planting or of bringing in the sheaves, you wait till another day to do that work. Animals are to be rested. Servants are to be rested. Even in the seventh year, the land is to lie fallow that it might rest. With only one other exception, does the Torah give no other instruction about what it means to do no work. In Numbers 15, it relates a rather shocking instance of a man who is stoned to death for gathering sticks on the Sabbath. But any time there's a reference to Sabbath, there's no comprehensive list of what do or not to do. But nature abhors a vacuum, right? It doesn't like to guess. And so the absence of that comprehensive catalog of actions elicited Jewish oral and rabbinical tradition to begin to derive more instruction from the Torah about what really was Sabbath keeping. And if you give somebody enough time and reflection, you could come up with a pretty long and distinguished list. And sure enough, they did. Out of reverence for God, you could save a man whose life was in jeopardy, the rabbi said, but you couldn't reset a broken or dislocated ankle. You couldn't repair a roof if it fell, but you could prop it up until the morning. If a building fell on top of a bunch of people, you could move just enough rubble to see if there were any survivors. But once you had determined that nobody that was there was still alive, you had to leave the corpses until the next morning. When Antiochus Epiphanes in 167 BC begins to assault Jerusalem and lay siege to it, there was an actual debate among the people about whether defending themselves from death constituted a work on the Sabbath. It's that profound. It's that meticulous. Today, among Orthodox Jewish observances, there are these things called Sabbath elevators, where every floor is lit. Every floor you go to, if you want to go to the 12th floor and you start on the first floor, you're going to have to go to the 2nd, 3rd, 4th, 5th, 6th, 7th, so you don't have to push a button and do a work. There is, if you'll forgive me, Sabbath toilet paper. It's just a stack of individual sheets so that you don't have to do work by tearing a sheet. Sabbath toilet paper. Now, you and I can smirk and laugh and ridicule that kind of fastidious attention to detail, but you have to respect it at one level. Because undergirding all of those details is a motivation to honor God who gave them rest. Because woven throughout the Torah, whenever it speaks of Sabbath, there is a call to rest for the sake of refreshment. But it's in the context of trying to comprehend the full implications of a given statute that something got lost. And that is the situation that Jesus encounters in our passage here. He and the disciples are on a mission to preach the coming kingdom of God. And while they're on their mission, they get tired and they get hungry. And it's the Sabbath. And they're walking through a grain field that's not their own. And they think, here's food. Let's pluck the grains. Now, that's not stealing, because elsewhere in the law in Deuteronomy 24, it says, if you're a farmer, don't gather it all up, because if sojourners are in the land and they need a little food, allow them to glean your fields. They're not going to take much. Don't worry about the little that they take. But when the Pharisees happen to be in the vicinity of Jesus for some reason, watching him and his disciples, they cry foul. They cry a Sabbath foul has been committed, because in their minds, plucking grain from a field is the equivalent to reaping. And as we mentioned in Exodus 34, it says, in times of plowing or harvesting, do no work. In their mind, that's work. That's reaping. And to Jesus they cry, why are you letting them do what is unlawful? They appeal to Scripture. And how does Jesus answer them? By appealing to Scripture. And he invokes the memory of no less than King David himself. Look again at what he says to them in verse 25 of chapter 2. Have you never read what David did when he was in need and was hungry, he and those who were with him, how he entered the house of God in the time of Abiathar the high priest and ate the bread of the presence, which is not lawful for any but the priests to eat? Jesus is referring to a season in David's life before he was king, when he was literally on the run from the maniacal king Saul. Jonathan has warned David of Saul's conspiracy against him. Even Jonathan has been threatened by his own father. And so David is fleeing Saul with his men, but they have no provision. They're hungry, they're weary, they approach the tabernacle where Israel comes to worship, and they solicit the high priest for any food that he might have. But at that moment, for some reason, the only edible food around is something called the bread of the presence. The bread of the presence was somewhere between 5 and 12 loaves of recently baked bread that would be placed every Sabbath day on the altar to commemorate God's provision. And that bread would be dedicated solely to sustaining the priesthood. Contrary to the ceremonial law, this bread was only to be eaten by the priesthood, and yet David is given this bread to eat, even though he is not a member of the priesthood. What's Jesus getting at here by invoking that memory? Two reasons. For one, here's a moment on the Sabbath when a ceremonial requirement and a human need seem to be in conflict. And here's King David. David, not some schmo from some backwater country, but the guy that would be the future king of Israel, and he is prioritizing the need for sustenance over the need to be in perfect compliance with the ceremonial statute. The holiness code had to give way to the basic hunger. See, in the Pharisees' noble desire to ensure faithfulness to God's command, they, Jesus is arguing, had come to distort the purpose of the Sabbath. In their mind, Sabbath had become primarily about compliance with it. Jesus is there to remind them that Sabbath is primarily about provision from it. And that's why he concludes the first part of his case here by saying the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. In other words, observing the Sabbath honors God, but its observance is not for the sake of satisfying the Sabbath, but to bring satisfaction to the one who observes it. David eating the bread reserved for the priests shows that the need outweighed the ritual requirement. And that fits with the nature of the law. Because the law is about seeing good come, not to the law itself. The law doesn't need good coming unto it. The law is for the purpose of bringing good to the man unto whom the law is given. So David is not infringing upon the nature of God or the intentions behind the law. And therefore, neither is Jesus by plucking grains in a field on the Sabbath, because he's acting in such a way that is perfectly at the heart of the Sabbath, meaning to benefit a basic human need. So Jesus invokes that memory to remind us all, including the Pharisees, that the day of rest is for our benefit, first and foremost. But there's another reason that Jesus invokes that memory of David. He points to David, who would be the king of Israel, whose throne would not pass from the earth, and who is therefore a prototype for the Messiah that God's people were waiting for to deliver them from bondage. And just as David had an authority to eat bread reserved for the priesthood, Jesus, the Son of Man, has the authority to deem some interpretations of the law unbefitting the spirit of that law. That's why the first encounter ends with Jesus saying, or at least Mark saying perhaps parenthetically, the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. Jesus has a right to stand against accepted ritual practice of the day because he himself is the king coming into his kingdom. That authority he asserts in chapter 2. But that authority he demonstrates in chapter 3. We're not going to go into as much detail in chapter 3 as we did in chapter 2, except to say just a few things. Jesus, in chapter 3, is so exercised by the Pharisees' distortion of the nature of Sabbath that he, if you will, takes the fight to them. He enters the synagogue where there is a man with a gimpy arm. My sweet stepmom, who suffered a head injury last month, she can barely use her left arm anymore, but she's brilliant in her ability to face new circumstances because she's got a name for her left arm now. She says this is her stump, and her hand is now her claw. And God bless her, she's able to push through in that. But that is precisely the kind of withered hand, one that is unable to work, that is impaired in a significant way, that Jesus asks to stand up in front of the whole assembly. And he asks one of those questions to the Pharisees that can only provoke silence. He asks them, "Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to kill?" The answer to the question is obvious to everyone in the room. Of course it's lawful to do good and to save life. Of course it's unlawful to do harm and to kill on the Sabbath, or on any day for that matter. If the Pharisees agree that it's good and lawful, that undercuts their own accusation. But if they argue that the good should wait until another day, then they look like heartless fools to deny this man the restoration that he deserves, or rather, that he desires. And Jesus doesn't wait for them to answer. And the text says he's angered and he's grieved, which is really a rare disclosure of Jesus' emotional state on part of any gospel writer. He's angered that the Pharisees had made it their goal to trap him, but he's more angered that they would so obscure the spirit of the Sabbath by their own tradition. And he's not just angered, he's grieved. This isn't just offensive to him, it's a tragedy. His emotional state notwithstanding, though, Jesus heals that man right in their midst. And in so doing, he confirms his own authority and he confirms the basic purpose of the Sabbath, which is this: to benefit humanity by bringing them restoration from no less than God himself. That's the purpose of the Sabbath. And you all say, "We knew that already. What difference does that make?" I'll tell you. If you and I miss that fundamental, basic purpose, then you and I are prone to two very devastating sensibilities. One that's religious, and the other that's irreligious. What do I mean? We've just seen a religious sensibility in action on the part of the Pharisees. They have let a kind of respect for the law obscure the purpose of the law, which is to preserve and promote goodness. If you're looking for maybe a more familiar analog to what they were doing, you have to look no further than the character of Inspector Javert in Les Miserables. What is he all about? His commitment to the law leaves no room for mercy. No room for deference to those for whom the law exists. And so he will deny mercy to Jean Valjean at every step and everyone else that he can. And when he is given mercy himself rather than justice, he cannot bear to be in the debt of another, and it consumes him. His commitment to the law consumes him. If you reduce the Sabbath to an exercise in what not to do, in prohibition, then two things will follow in your life. One, you will be depleted. If you're only focusing on what not to do, if you take pride in refraining, "Look what I didn't participate in today," but you never see what the refraining is for, you will never know the refreshment that the Sabbath intends. and therefore you will be depleted. But perhaps even worse, you'll also be depersonalized. You will come to think of yourself as one who is only here to comply with the Sabbath, rather than the one who is to receive from what the Sabbath offers. You do to yourself what Javert does to Valjean. He thinks of Valjean not as a man, but as a number, 24601. If you think of the Sabbath only as something that you comply with and something that you choose to follow a set of restrictions and prohibitions, then you will never receive from it what you need from it. That's the religious sensibility that we can all subtly slip into. But there's an irreligious sensibility that's just as powerful and that has similar but distinct effects. The irreligious sensibility about rest denies the need for regular rest, much less any sacred regard for it. It argues that rest is only when you can get all your other work done. It denies the need for a rhythm for rest. It is a luxury, not an essential. And you can understand why that sensibility would deplete you. You probably traffic among people every week, among whom there is no regular rhythm of rest. And you see what it is doing to their souls, if not their bodies. Without a sacred regard for rest, you will be depleted. But you will also, as in the former, be depersonalized. Because without that sacred regard for rest, you become defined almost exclusively by your work, as if your entire identity is contingent upon your doing, your acting, and your working. In the garden, God gives humanity work to do. And so we are made to work, but we are made by God first. And therefore, anything that seeks to define us by our work denies something more fundamental about us. Jesus gets in the face of the religious establishment to shake up their distortions of what Sabbath is. And he seeks to recover the heart of the Sabbath. And so we understand its purpose. But this passage ends on an ominous note. Because you know what happens. The Pharisees begin to collude with the Herodians, those who are in political power. And whereas earlier they were out to challenge his authority, now they're conniving in order to conspire against it. And so, as this text alludes, there is a fate that awaits Jesus, that we know what's coming. It's the cross. And so all this talk of Sabbath, if you will, sits in the shadow of a cross that awaits him. That's fitting. Because when we think about Sabbath, we have to think about Sabbath in view of the cross. Because it's in that perspective that we find the profundity of the Sabbath. What's profundity? We're talking about profound. We're talking about something deep. We're talking about a deeper significance. Brothers and sisters, what I mean by profundity and why it matters when it comes to understanding why the Sabbath works, it's this, that there is something deeper about the Sabbath than just being refreshed from and for work. Because there's a deeper rest to which the Sabbath points. There's a deeper poise and peace that the Sabbath is meant to suggest in us. And that's why the author of Hebrews will speak of many things in terms of either shadow or substance. That much of what we find in the Old Testament is a shadow. It is an inkling. It is an echo of what is yet to come. And that in Jesus, that which was portended by him is now coming into fuller view, and the substance is now emerged. The Sabbath, as they understood then and as was instituted in the Old Testament, is the shadow. That rest that is from our work, for our work. But the substance of it is what Jesus does to the Sabbath and the rest that he means to confer to us in his own self by the cross. Now, Where do I understand that deeper rest? If you have your Bibles, turn for just a moment to Hebrews chapter 4. We don't know who the author of Hebrews was. There are many theories as to who that author was, but we clearly know that he knows so much about Old Testament law and how Jesus is the supreme fulfillment of everything that the Old Testament anticipates that we take his words to great heart. We know that God has called his people to rest, right? Keep the Sabbath. Do no work. That's in the Ten Commandments. But we also know that God has promised a rest to his people. And many times, that rest would be associated with giving Israel the land. Such that when Joshua and Israel enters into the land and they displace those peoples that were assaulting them, it says that they would experience a rest on every side that they had not before. That's the rest that comes with Joshua when they get into the land and begin, if you will, to set up shop. But Hebrews says, look at what David says in Psalm 95. He quotes Psalm 95 at the beginning of chapter 4 when he says in verse 3, "As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest." We read at the beginning of our worship service in the call to worship from Psalm 95, which speaks of goodness of God and how we ought to bow down and worship before Him. But it also says towards the end of Psalm 95, "Do not harden your hearts today, as they did in the rebellion." Referring to that time when Israel was in the wilderness and made the golden calf and thousands died that day out of their apostasy. And in that wilderness wandering, God said, "You will not enter my rest at this time." But Psalm 95 is from David's mouth. And he is speaking of another rest. Because he says in verse 7 of chapter 4 of Hebrews, "Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. As I swore in my wrath, they shall never enter my rest." The author of Hebrews is taking note of that word today. And he's making a theological case for something. He is saying, David is reminding Israel that there is a rest that is offered to the people of God that seems to be different from the rest that was offered to them when they were given the land. And so the author of Hebrews says in verse 8 of chapter 4, if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. So then, there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his. There's another Sabbath rest. And it doesn't have to do with the land. And the question is, what is that rest? What is that deeper Sabbath rest? It's a rest, first of all, of being fully known. Verse 11 of chapter 4. "Let us strive, therefore, to enter that rest so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart." Those are words of exposure. But it is God with whom we have to do. And there is some sort of rest that comes with being fully known. As frightening as that prospect might sound to us all. But the rest is not only in being known. It's being known and being forgiven anyway. Because the whole text of Hebrews speaks of how Jesus' promises and his fulfillments are greater than any sorts of promises or fulfillments prior made to any of the nation of Israel. He is the forgiveness fully and finally, once for all, for those who would inherit salvation. And therefore, this is the rest of being known and being loved anyway. It is a rest of being sympathized with. Since then, it says in verse 14 of Hebrews 4, "We have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin." This rest is a rest of being known. It's a rest of being forgiven. It's a rest of being sympathized with. And it's a rest that is bound up entirely with the work and mercy of Jesus. This rest is a deeper rest, deeper than just a rest from our work so that we can go back to our work. This is a rest for in your work, in all that you do, in a career, in a set of roles and responsibilities, in an affliction that you face, in a family that you manage, which asks this question: in all your work, in all your responsibilities, in all your roles, in all the things that you're giving yourselves to, I ask you rhetorically, do you face it with a rest? Can you approach any and all of it with a poise and a peace and a courage? The extent to which you can't, the extent to which you face your days with fear and anxiety and weariness, is the extent to which you do not believe of this deeper Sabbath rest that is yours in Him. Your concerns, those deeper concerns that plague your work, that tax your soul, that consume your thoughts, yes, that struggle can be attenuated for a time if you take a nap, or you take a walk, or you take a weekend, or if you take a vacation, but they can't be solved. Those wearying fears can't be healed by a cruise. Something more sure, more powerful than the realities that weary you has to be in play and at work in you to displace those wearying anxieties. All of those struggles weaken us. And in that weakness, we're tempted to sin. But Jesus sympathizes with the weaknesses, while at the same time, He solves the one thing that is beneath all our weariness and our fears. And it's the question we ask ourselves, perhaps unconsciously: is it going to be okay? If the work doesn't let up, if the cancer isn't forestalled, if the kids remain estranged, if life kills the dream you dreamed, is it going to be okay so that I'm not consumed by these wearisome concerns? The answer from the great high priest Jesus is yes. Because in what He has done for us, there is a kind of rest to be experienced, not just from and for the work, but in it. The Sabbath still works because of its purpose, but the Sabbath still works also because of its profundity. Because it speaks of a more profound rest when we see it in view of the cross that awaits Jesus. But that all leaves us with one last question. How do we practice Sabbath as we ought? How do we honor its purpose and benefit from its profundity? It's not complicated. When we talk about purpose, Jesus wasn't discarding the command to do no work, but He was making sure that we didn't reduce Sabbath to an exercise in prohibitions. And when it comes to profundity, the Sabbath remains a means of rest from and for our work. But Jesus' work at the cross means the rest has more to do with rest in our work. True Sabbathing, true letting the Sabbath work for you, I think entails four quick things: preparation, abstention, attention, and compassion. Preparation, abstention, attention, compassion. What do I mean? When it comes to preparation, you just have to think ahead. You have to get done what needs to get done before today. You need to think, what do I need to do so that I can make the most of this rest, whatever it's going to be? What do I got to do in advance? And then I got to get a good night's sleep on Saturday. You go to bed at 2 o'clock. Your Sabbath will be a different experience. It will be no experience. It will just be a recovery. Sabbath is more than that, though. It's preparation. It's also abstention. You have to leave aside some things that other days demand. We abstain, though, not for abstention's sake and not to make God happy. We abstain in terms of the way the economists think about it, about an opportunity cost. If I want to do one thing, that necessarily means that I'm not able to do something else. Therefore, I have to choose to set some things aside so that I might give myself to other things. That's what I mean by abstention. Making an opportunity investment. Leaving some things aside so that I might do something else. But not for the sake of abstaining. There's preparation, there's abstention, but here's the rub, attention. Sometimes, and forgive me for putting it so brusquely, attention means, first of all, show up and shut up. It means to set aside what you can't attend to right now and leave it away. Bracket it. Write it down on a sticky note and come back to it later, whatever might be preoccupying your mind. But you have to show up here. You have to listen. And then when the day is done, or when the service is over, or when your afternoon comes upon you, or when the evening is ready to close out, you give some extended reflection on what you heard, what you considered. You think about your implications for life going forward. That's attention. And in the midst of that attention, you ask yourself a couple very probing questions. One, what are the instances in my past week when strong, if not inordinate, emotions like anger or anxiety or irritability, what about those instances reveal what I most believe, and how does the gospel address those things that led me to become unhinged? We have to ask ourselves those questions. That's what true attention looks like. We have to ask ourselves, what is it that I've heard, whether it's in my own study or in listening to a sermon or in listening to someone's prayer, what is it about that truth that gives me a reason for me to be able to rest in whatever circumstance I find myself in? That's a truer attention. That's a truer practice of Sabbath. And when that happens, something will unfold. A compassion. If refreshment is at the heart of the Sabbath, then bringing refreshment to others in need of refreshment fulfills the essence of Sabbath as much as being the recipient of refreshment. In fact, it's in the refreshing of others that we ourselves find a refreshment, because doesn't Jesus say it's better to give than to receive? Oh, there are days where you will be the recipient mostly, if not exclusively. And there will be other days when you can be the conduit of that refreshment. And in so doing, you fulfill its heart and find your own rest in it. Because you realize you work as if God does. And that is why on this day, we come to this table. Because it signifies how the Son of Man, in his own words, had nowhere to lay his head. He forsook his own comfort. He forsook his own rest to the extent that he was entitled to it. And he gave up his most precious rest that he was entitled to, so that you and I might have an eternal rest that we weren't entitled to. We come to this table taking our rest from the demands of the day, so that you and I might find our rest in the demands of our own soul. And so here is your rest at this table. Do you let the Sabbath work for you? See how it still works. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.